Good morning, everyone. I asked if you would to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be covering verses 19 through 28 this morning. And the title of the message is, Who Are You? Very simple question, but I know this morning we're going to spend time asking and looking at that question being asked of John the Baptist, but I also want us to think about ourselves in John's position, in his place, in his calling. And how does that affect us? If you would, look there with me in John chapter 1, verse 19. Begin reading, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not Christ. I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing? If you are neither Christ, the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. You know, what is interesting and what is different about this gospel is that so different from the synoptic gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of jump into lineage. They jump into who's their parents. Where did Jesus come from? You know, John takes us and he drops us right in the middle of the first week of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Very different than the other gospels. And I think that's interesting to pay attention to. I don't think he's taking away from Joseph and Mary and that beginning of Christ. He's not taking away from Christmas or anything like that. He's actually taking and wanting to focus more on the ministry of Christ and spend the time in his gospel, in his historic document that he's recanting or recalling all of these events, and he's setting down and saying, here's what's important. Now, he did start with John the Baptist, but I have to say in this first week, the Apostle John's narrative, we're immediately tossed into that week, and in that week, we find something interesting. He covers the first 7 days. The first 7 days. And there's people like Boyce and others in their commentaries that I read kind of say, John is trying to reach back and make us think about and look at the 7 days of creation. Remember, he started out talking about the Creator God. And he's saying, pay attention to this because there's a new creation happening. There's something new and wonderful taking place that Christ is going to do. He is going to create that. But on day one, John the Baptist is questioned by this committee in our verse, in our text today. And then the second day, John the Baptist sees Jesus and points him out and says, Behold, the Lamb of God. Day three, John the Baptist's words caused two of his disciples to leave him and go and follow Christ. I must decrease, he must increase, right? Day four, one of John's disciples, Andrew, brings his brother Peter to Jesus and introduces them. Day five, Philip and Nathanael join the group. On day six, they leave and they go to Galilee. They were in Bethany around the Jordan River there. And day seven, what is interesting is that the disciples and Jesus are invited to a wedding, a celebration, a marriage. Very interesting in conjunction when you're thinking about the 7 days of creation and how those days built up to this. But I also think something else is interesting, and that is the next thing in chapter 2 is Jesus cleansing the temple. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into that. We get ourselves in trouble in doing so. But the next day is where he goes into the temple and he turns over the tables and he says, this is supposed to be worshiping my Father. You've turned it into a den of thieves, robbers. Very interesting, but I'm getting ahead of myself there. You know, something that I think we need to pay attention to this morning is how John the Apostle is not trying to steal away any of the notoriety that belongs to John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist and John the Apostle were sitting down talking all they would want to talk about, not their own ministry, not their own what they've done. They would both be looking at Christ, and they would be exalting Christ in that conversation. Could you imagine these two men sitting together and communicating, just talking over life itself and how they would be lifting up Christ? So John the Apostle is not trying to take anything away. John the Baptist was truly sent by God with a specific purpose. But neither John the Apostle or John the Baptist longed for that recognition over and above what Christ deserves. They wanted to see Christ exalted. Jesus himself referenced John the Baptist in Matthew 11 and speaks of his importance and his faithfulness and his ministry. You know, the best way to break this text up into digestible points is based on the questions and answers that correspond between this group that has come, this delegation, and their interrogation of John, if you will, and how John responds to them. You know, you can see very quickly the reason they sent a delegation to John is because whatever John was doing in his ministry was upsetting people. It had the Pharisees and the religious folks thinking, you know, is this of God or is this another false prophet that has stood himself up? They have to ask those questions, and they were kind of governing that, so they thought, well, we need to get some answers from this guy. Again, notice the gospel writer wants to be sure that his readers have no confusion concerning John the Baptist. Clearly, he is not the Messiah. You know, if John the Baptist was not called of God, could you see how quickly with the following that he had, that all he had to do was start saying, I am the Messiah, and he would have this mob of people to do whatever he wanted them to do. There was a want for the Savior. Now, they didn't like the way John the Baptist came on the scene, and they didn't like Jesus, how he came on the scene. They often compared themselves, or compared those two men, and thought, you know, one came fasting and one came eating. There's a problem. They didn't accept either way. They wanted somebody, but they really wanted somebody to cast off the Roman powers. Political leader is what they were looking for. And here's John the Baptist. In his little garment, looked kind of rough and rugged, eating weird things. But he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they had to find out, where is this coming from? But John the Baptist and John, the writer of this gospel, both want it to be clear that he's not the Messiah. You know, John the Baptist sought all the attention that came to him. He wanted to see it go to the Son. We've already talked about that earlier in this. John's gospel, the writer of John's gospel, agrees and will accommodate his request. John presents him, John the Baptist, as someone who purposely exalts Christ before a lost world. So let's get into our text real quick. The first point is the question that is asked. Who are you? Verse 19 and 20, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites, notice who was sent, from Jerusalem, from where they were sent, the center of religious authority and power in Jerusalem, and asked him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So, John the Baptist's introduction begins with this testimony. Folks, these are some important words here. This word testimony, it comes from the word martyr. It can refer to a person who is giving testimony, but it can also apply to the testimony itself, the words that are spoken by a witness. It can be used both ways in the Greek. A third of the times that this word is used, John uses it. You'll see it in Revelation. You'll see it in 1 John, 3 John, and, of course, the Gospel of John. He liked this word witness or testimony. And he uses it here to describe what John the Baptist is giving. This is his story. This is his testimony. And his testimony was clear that he was not the Christ. If we're a testimony, if we're giving testimony, what does our word say about who we are? Well, notice that John's testimony was not focused on who he was. It was what he was not, and he is not the Christ. He is not Elijah. He is not the prophet. You know, for some reason, I don't picture John the Baptist being afraid of these religious people coming out of him. This delegation, he was a rough guy. I don't know, I picture him as this rough guy, you know, living out in the wilderness, kind of sleeping in the wilderness, doing his own thing, eating locusts and wild honey. If you talk wild honey, you got to go get it from the beehive. I hope he was tough enough to get it out of the beehive, right, and deal with the bees. But that's what he was eating. So he was kind of a rough guy, and I just don't think he had a problem with fearing people. He was not afraid of people. I mean, think about what he said about Herod, and it got him beheaded eventually. He was speaking against a king. So he wasn't afraid of them at all. There was not fear in his testimony. He was wanting to be honest and upfront, but his main purpose was to point to Christ. Maybe he viewed it as an opportunity to witness Christ to these people directly. But fear does not seem to be a part of this. They were sent by the Jews who had the power to direct the priests and the Levites to go get answers from this public religious individual. He was being public. He was proclaiming he was from God. He was sent with a purpose, and he was doing his job. He was working out his calling. But then the Pharisees decided, we need answers from this guy. So they sent the delegation. Most likely, those in power who felt threatened by the influence of John's ministry. They may have been stealing disciples or showing up at the synagogue, and everybody's talking about, you know, this is good, but have you seen and heard what John the Baptist is saying? Is there anything to that? Well, these Pharisees, these leaders would have overheard that and said, we need to send somebody. We got to get to the bottom of this. It's having an influence. And they were feeling threatened for it. Now, John's life and ministry was such a contrast to religious behavior. Those that were looking at this could do nothing but conclude that John the Baptist must be sent from God or he's a false prophet. How are they going to determine that? Well, let's go ask him some questions. At least they stood up enough as men to go and ask the right questions. The other concern was, and probably was on the mind of most religious, is God doing something here and we're not aware of it? And if it is God, we want to be a part of it somehow. We want to get in on the game that John the Baptist is playing here. We want to know what's happening. There's two things I want you to know. I feel like it's important to bring out here. There's two powerful truths that we've got to consider as sinners. As sinners, you guys, we tend to move into idolatrous views naturally. We have a sense that we can worship as sinners. We can fall down before things. We can give homage to things that we're not even aware of. And that happens to us naturally. We like to be fanboys and fangirls of others who are more popular than us. And mankind by nature craves to worship something. We know this. Idolatry is a part of every one of us in this room. We have a sense of idolatry that we tend to worship something, somebody, and I think John the Baptist knew this. Whoever the object of our worship would be, it's expected in some way to provide us some kind of gratification. Or that yearning in our hearts to experience something like what they're experiencing. Our hearts, in our understanding, require an object that we admire on the basis that it holds some abilities or characteristics that we long to have or we long to emulate. Thus, it is worship. We live vicariously through some of these things that we worship or some of these people that we worship. Second thing that we need to consider when we're thinking about John the Baptist and these questions. Mankind by nature enjoy being acknowledged. We like being the recipients of other people's worship, accolades. Men and women and children, both saved and lost, get addicted to recognition. We do. We like people to celebrate us. We enjoy the approval of our gifts or our talents or things that we've done. We enjoy followers who praise us, applaud us, and we're happiest when that number increases and we're saddest when it decreases. Social media has made this so much more obvious. Wouldn't y'all be concerned if all of a sudden a third of your friends on Facebook just cut you off? You think, what did I do? What did I say? Wow. You'd spend some time contemplating, what have I done to deserve that? But if you had a third of them added, all of a sudden, you'd be, wow, why? What have I done good that I've gotten this much more popular? You see, folks, this works both ways. This cancel culture that we live in, that's the reason it works. Cancel culture works like this on sinners hungry for worship. Followers or fans can carve on you as their idol and make them recant or change their opinion. Publicly, they can make them do that. Have y'all thought about that? Don't think for a minute this is a new problem that was brought on by new technology called social media. We've always done that. Now, here's why I say this. Picture John the Baptist sitting here and how quickly they assumed because of what John the Baptist was doing, are you that guy in the Old Testament, that prophet that was promised? Are you the Elijah? Come back down in a chariot of fire. Or are you Christ himself? And here's John saying, no. No. Why? Because all the history of the Old Testament, the Jews had this problem with worshiping leaders and individuals other than God. Some believe that Moses' body came up missing because they would have made it some kind of idol out of it. Surely Elijah's life was amazing. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. And they were expecting him to come back down in that chariot of fire too. But folks, I could see John the Baptist easily saying, I've got people that would follow me if all I did was lie. I had to look it up yesterday. I don't want to beat nobody up particularly, but you know there's a church that gathers that has 52,000 people that meet over in Texas. 52,000 people. Just thinking, what are they there for? The Word of God? I've listened to the guys preaching. I don't think it's the Word of God. 52,000 people. Can they all be wrong? Yes, they can. But once you fall into that trap of being worshiped, this idol, you've got to keep feeding those people who are wanting to carve on you and be what they want you to be. John the Baptist said, not me. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to look at Christ. I want you to follow him. I'm not him. Don't want to be. I want to be like him, but I don't want to be him. And I'm not Elijah. Come back on a chariot of fire here. And I'm not that prophet. I'm just one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's who we ought to be every day. But folks, I tell you, it's hard sometimes that we get a following or something and we find ourselves kind of saying, well, I kind of like being worshipped. I like having a following. John the Baptist was not like this. John the Baptist's interaction in our text reveals that he understood how quickly sinners would flock to an idol of worship. They would worship the wrong person with the wrong motive, or even at times, like Christ himself, they worship the right person with the wrong motive. We're going to look at John chapter 6 here in the future, and in that context, they were following Christ, the right person, but they were following for the wrong motive. Boy, as sinners, we are a messed up group. We are a messed up group. John the Baptist was seeking to walk that line. He wanted to avoid being caught up in his own popularity. He wanted to be, didn't want to be caught up in calling people to come and follow and worship him. That's why we find such a humble spirit about him, saying, I must decrease and he must increase. You know? A pastor can get so full of himself that he begins to think, this is about me. And we forget that it's about Christ. And folks, that can happen on a job for us. It can happen on all levels of our lives if we're not careful. Remember how quickly the nation of Israel would follow after and exalt some earthly leader rather than following after the God that they're pointing them to? That's what happened with Moses, Elijah, King David. All of these individuals had some sort of popularity because they were used of God mightily. But in that same context, John the Baptist, looking back, says, that's not what I want to be. I want to be one that consistently says, don't look at me, look at Christ. John 1:20 says, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Folks, we are nobody's Savior. Who are you? Well, you're nobody's Savior. You're an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer being used to minister to the needs of those around you. You are not the Savior. And sometimes we think we ought to be. I've often said when dealing with church problems that I do wish I had me a magic wand that I could just wave and fix people, fix problems, fix everything. I don't have that. But you know what I do have? A willingness to be used of God to minister. It's not perfect. It is not perfect ministry. Just the sense of being used of God, that in itself ought to make us rejoice. If it's a big way or a small way, being used of God. Next question. Are you Elijah? Or are you the prophet? Verse 21. What then? Is it Elijah? Or he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Now John's response to his identity regarding Elijah appears to be different than the other gospels. Folks, I don't want you to think that there's a contradiction in Scripture here. He's saying, I'm not Elijah. Oh, wait, didn't Jesus say he was Elijah? Let's think about this. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all similar in storyline. That's what synoptic means. It comes from the Latin word that means seen together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover the verse where Jesus says of John the Baptist is Elijah. What are we to do with this? Listen to this verse. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 through 15. Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who comes, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says he is Elijah. John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah. Was John the Baptist unaware of his prophetic calling or his prophetic identity? I don't think so. Was he in denial of his calling as the forerunner of Christ and saying, no, I'm not the guy. I'm not Elijah. I'm not that guy. No. Was he contradicting Jesus' very words? The answer again is no. He was defending the notion that he was physically not Elijah, delivered back to earth in a chariot of fire. So D.A. Carson helped me out a lot on this. So D.A. Carson talked about a lot of the historians, the Jewish historians, they would say that there would be these prophets, these false prophets that would stand themselves up, and because Elijah was taken away in a chariot of fire, they would have their own return on the chariot of fire story, and they would get people to follow them thinking that they were the ones. John the Baptist is saying, no, I didn't come back on no chariot of fire. My mom and dad is Elizabeth and Zechariah. I am born here. I am not Elijah. Elijah had his own parents. That's how John the Baptist is viewing this. He's not saying I'm the guy, because see, they were looking for a prophet. The Pharisees would call inquisitions to all those who claimed to be Elijah returned. But see, they were looking for Elijah to come back in a chariot of fire. And then this guy said, you know, some Joseph Smith-like story that this happened to me, and comes in and gets a following of people and causes trouble, taking advantage of people. And John says, I'm not him. I'm the one crying in the wilderness. But the Bible does say of John the Baptist that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not Elijah himself. John was dealing with this idea of coming in the physical, that he is John the Baptist. Because look, Elijah was a rough-looking character, and here's John the Baptist in a rough-looking character, right? Well, he fits the bill. But he says, I'm not him returned in a chariot of fire. I'm the one that God sent, the voice crying in the wilderness. That Old Testament imagery to make the message more believable, false prophets would look back and grab something from there to make themselves seem real. Folks, there's no different than people today. People will go into Scripture and they'll look at things and claim to be something. You know, there's people that claim to be apostles today. It happens. John the Baptist is the true prophet, prophetic Elijah, but he did not claim that he was the Elijah that was dropped off in that chariot of fire. That's all it is. Zechariah was told by the angels how his son, John, would come. Now listen to these verses. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And he will turn away many children, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So, yes, he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he didn't get dropped off in no chariot, right? He was born of parents. We have their names. We know who he is. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But folks, notice that what Zechariah was told when he was told of his coming birth, it says to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What was he doing to make them prepared? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preaching. And then those who came, he would baptize. The next question is, are you the prophet? That identity of the prophet comes from Deuteronomy 18:15. This was an expectation that was given to Moses back then, saying that I will raise up a prophet from among your brethren, is what Moses was told. Folks, I want to tell you this, just to save time, if you want to see who the prophet is, Peter, in his preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, he actually says, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You know who Peter was saying that was? That was Christ. So, again, John the Baptist is saying, I am not that prophet. That's different than Elijah. That was another prophet. And he says, I'm not that prophet, because Christ is that prophet. So really, there's two questions being answered here. Number one, he's not the Christ. The prophet promised is Christ. The other is, I'm not Elijah. I did not come down on no chariot. So there is no contradiction. John the Baptist said, no, I am not that prophet. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of a prophet likened to your brethren. So John says he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah in the flesh. And he's not the prophet, so the answers have been given. But then the next question comes up. Well, what do you say of yourself? Why are you doing what you're doing? Look at verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. We've got to report back. Give us something to say to those that we've got to report back to. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet said, or the prophet Isaiah has said. Now, basically, they're saying, give us something to take back. We got to have an answer here. You just saying no to all these questions does not get us taken care of in our report. We've got to come back with a report. What are we going to report? Give us something here. What do you say about yourself? Why are you preaching? Why are you baptizing? By what authority are you doing this preaching, teaching, and baptizing? In verse 23, John quotes that verses read earlier by Brother Billy from Isaiah 40. But the idea is that the intent is that he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Something about making some paths straight in preparation for the Lord. You know, the best way we can do that, you guys, is preach the truth. The truth is what kind of takes down those mountains. And yeah, there's people don't like it. The truth is what raises up those valleys and gives a straight path. All John was doing was preaching the truth and the need for repentance. And when you call somebody to repentance, what are you telling them? You're telling them they're sinners. If you say, I need to repent, what are you admitting yourself? That you're a sinner. That's John's message. Not complicated. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Do you see what Matthew is describing his influence? His message, his influence, his dress, his appearance? And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Oh my goodness. Do y'all see how dramatic this is? These are people who are coming because he is preaching and they are confessing their sins. Something in John's preaching was making them realize, I'm a sinner. I've got sin. I need confession. I need repentance. But then notice in verse 7 it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come into his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Man, that wasn't a very evangelistic of John the Baptist, was it? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So what is John the Baptist teaching? He's talking about a wrath to come. He said, who warned you of it? Why are you coming here? You're not afraid of God. You think you're set good with God. How many times, you guys, in witnessing, do we find somebody that feels that way personally? They don't humble themselves before God. They don't recognize their sin that is just overwhelming them. They're just thinking, I'm okay with God. Well, John the Baptist was basically pointing out, you're like a brood of vipers, and you are not bringing forth any fruit. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what he's expecting? He's saying, you come, but is there any evidence? Is there anything coming out of you or from you that would show evidence that you're repenting of your religious claim that you are a child of Abraham? He said, I don't see anything. Verse 9 says, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able of these stones to raise up children up for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, folks, these were sharp words that John the Baptist was using against these Pharisees and Sadducees. These religious people coming at him. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there is that second baptism that he's talking about. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now think about what John the Baptist is relating here. These fruitless Pharisees and Sadducees came and wanted to be a part of this religious service, if you will. That's all they wanted. I want to be a part of this religious service. I want to be baptized. John says, you're a brood of vipers. You're not confessing. You think that your holiness rests upon the fact that you're a child of Abraham. Folks, I want to tell you, your standing before God has nothing to do with your parents. I'm sorry, Presbyterian brothers, I am sorry. But your standing before God is an individual responsibility that you must show forth repentance, confession, and repentance, and experience baptism. He's doing something else here, folks. He's showing that separation. And with those Pharisees and Sadducees that was hearing him say that, they're back there scratching their head wondering, am I the wheat or the chaff that he's talking about? We all need to pay attention. Am I the wheat or am I the chaff that's being separated by his winnowing fork where he tosses it up in the air and the chaff gets blown away and piled up and cast into a fire when the wheat is kept safe and dry and protected? Wow. John had a lot to say for himself. But he also had to say to others. Now recognize John the Baptist in him saying this covered in Matthew. He probably made the Pharisees and the Sadducees enemies, basically. But they thought enough of him, or the fact that he was respected enough in the community by all the people that were coming to him, that they were not going to challenge him publicly. The next question. Why are you baptizing if you are none of the above? Look at verse 24 through 28. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Kind of gives them some identity who we're talking about. They ask him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, notice that this event took place at the site where John was baptizing. It was like almost what Matthew gave us. It was very similar to the scene that Matthew gave us, if not the same time period. Same exact event. But something was taking place. It took place in Bethany across the Jordan, and there was baptizing going on there. We need to consider the reason for this particular question, though, being asked. Now, folks, pay attention that what they're asking is, why are you doing this dipping thing? If you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why? Well, something we need to ask. Is it that John the Baptist preaching And the fact that he was baptizing those who repented and believed was such an odd and confusing sight that they were asking that question. Why are you doing this? Why are you dipping people? Is this a new thing? Is this a new phenomenon? In the sense of, by what authority are you doing it? That's another thing that they've got to consider. By what authority are you dipping these people, these repenting individuals? Is this a new religious act of confirmation on repentance? Well, that's a valid question, but I don't think that's what it is. Is the act of baptism expected from the Pharisees' understanding of the Old Testament washings? The Old Testament scriptures connecting John's ministry with this. Remember, this investigative party was sent by the Pharisees, so these guys understood the Old Testament. That's what they lived and breathed all the time. They didn't believe it so much, but they lived and breathed it. And they were sent to ask these questions. The intent was to discover if there is a true biblical association. Is this God doing this, or is this another false prophet standing himself up to get accolades from the people and deceive the people and just cause confusion at the synagogue? The Pharisees felt it was their duty to protect the community, the Jewish religious community, from deception. So they would investigate these things, and it's good, I guess, that they did. But the question is, if you are not Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you doing the dipping? That's the main question they're asking. Now, John's baptisms were drawing attention from the religious sect, not just because he had a growing following, but it was symbolic of a ceremonial washing. Folks, we need to understand this. Did you know that the practicing Jews ceremonially immersed themselves for spiritual cleansing? They took baths. There were bathtubs around. It's called the mikveh, mikvah, I guess is the way it's said in Hebrew. It's a pool of water. And the man-made ones today, if you do a little research on this, you'll see that Jews do it today. Practicing Jews do it today. It's a nice, elegant pool. It's got seven steps down into the water. The intent is to get into the water, make sure every hair goes underwater, and pick your feet up off the bottom and go under. And you've just had a ceremonial washing. They still practice it today. Some do. Some of them would say a blessing before they went under. Others would say a blessing when they came up out of the water. Some of them would just do it one time, and that was enough. Others would do it three times, dip three times. There were pools used just for this. They said you didn't have to have a pool, but the thing is that if you'll pay attention to this mikvah, it required some outside water source, rainwater, spring, some kind of running water into that. That's to get you clean kind of thing. But it's ceremonial, you guys. But see here, why would you go and have a ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament? Why did a priest have to take a bath? Because he was dirty, right? He smelled bad. It's a ceremonial work that's being done that he's confessing that he's a sinner. That's why this was a problem for the Pharisees. As John the Baptist was doing this, he was calling people to repentance, and he said, you know what? You confessed your sin. You know you're a sinner. Let's go get this. Let's do this. It was pictorial, you guys. It was kind of that imitation, and that's why the Pharisees had problems, and they asked a literal question. Why are you doing this dipping? See, we Baptists, we think baptize. You need to think immerse, okay? That's where the picture comes from, to be immersed. So there was a legitimate reason here. Here's the clincher that troubled the religious folks. If you were going to the mikvah for an immersion, you were admitting you were a sinner. You had sin. Now, what would the Pharisees say of that? Pharisees didn't think much of sin. They legally twisted the law so that there wasn't that much sin out there. Remember John the Baptist? But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit unto repentance." What was John the Baptist seeing take place here? These guys weren't repenting, but they wanted to be dipped. How many times that happened in a Baptist church? Happened to me as a pastor one time. I was just blown away. Lady, her husband brought kids. Kids were about 10 or 12. They stayed and went to church pretty faithfully until they walked the aisle one day when I used to do invitations. I don't do invitations no more. They walked the aisle, said they were believers, got them through the water. Next week, the following week, they didn't show up. I said, "Well, something must have happened." The next week I went, no show. I need to be contacting these people. Something ain't right, because they were so faithful before. I went to their house and I'd asked them. They said, "Well, the thing is, they were baptized now and they don't have nothing to worry about, so we're not coming back." That's literally what they said. "We're not coming back. You've dipped them. They're saved. They're going to heaven now no matter what they do." There's a lot of people practice baptism and immersion this way. It doesn't mean anything. That's why John was calling them to repentance. But they weren't showing any fruits for that. You got baptism is God's judgment, salvation, seem to parallel through the Old Testament. Peter talking about Noah in the days of Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Baptism, which is corresponds to this. Do you understand what Peter is saying? Peter is saying that there is something that took place in Noah's day that was a washing, an immersion, that was a picture of that. That's one reason I'm Baptist, and I believe that it was a global flood. Presbyterians would have to believe in a partial, right? A local. I don't know. Just having some fun there. I'm sorry. For y'all that don't know, I've got a son that's Presbyterian. It's okay. Son-in-law. I'm sorry, son-in-law. Let me correct that. Notice what he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Do you see what he's saying? He's corresponding this immersion as something ceremonial that is a cleansing aspect. No, what is it? Let's go on and read. So it's not the removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Do you see what John the Baptist saw in those Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming for that? But notice what Peter continues to say. It's to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something about the death, burial, and resurrection that is being illustrated here. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Without God's protection, what happened to those not on Noah's ark? The flood of God's wrath. That's what happened to him. He destroyed everyone. There was also talked about in the scripture about Moses' baptism. In Corinthians chapter 2, not 8, chapter 2. I didn't write down that verse here. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." What happened to the Egyptians who tried to follow through? God's wrath flooded them. Interesting, huh? What about Joshua and his baptism? You know, they took the ark. The priests were carrying it. They had to cross the Red Sea in Joshua's day. And what happened? The priest grabbed hold of it. Instead of Moses raising his rod, they walked in and stepped into the edge of the water. And what happened? It opened up again. It stayed the wrath of God. Wow. Do y'all see how easy people could follow into this idea of baptismal regeneration? The problem is it's not the baptism in the water that does it. It's the baptism into Christ. We're going to get to that. Jonah himself, he was sent to Ninevites, right? But in that, he ran the opposite direction. He ends up on a ship. What do? They throw him over. Jesus even uses this as a picture of his own self. He throws him over. He's baptized. He's immersed in that water. But then again, something else happens. A fish comes and swallows him. And as I read, one guy said that sounds awful to be suffering from aquatic digestion. That'd be a bad way to go. But he was there 3 days. 3 days. And Jesus reflects back on Jonah. And what does he say? He said, like Jonah, I'm going to be 3 days. Do you see these parallels that are drawn together here? Each time, the flood of God's wrath was abated. That's a good article, by the way. I got some of this information from David Schrock. He's a professor at SBTS. It's on the Gospel Coalition, another one I recommend that you read. But here's what he said. Like Noah's Ark, Jesus' cross will become a refuge for all who seek rest in Him. Like Moses' staff, Jesus will be lifted up so as to deliver His people from impending death. Like the priest in the Jordan, Jesus will insert Himself into the stream of God's wrath on your behalf. Like Jonah, Jesus will volunteer Himself to be swallowed in the earth so that He might rise to save the nations. In these ways and more, Jesus both fulfills and also eclipses Scripture's previous installments in the pattern of baptism. Wow. I want to close with this, you guys. You know, I kind of want to close where I started, thinking about ourselves. Who are you? Asking yourself that question. You are someone whose greatest need is true cleansing. And I'm sorry, you guys, if you went through a baptismal water, that's not true cleansing. That would only be true cleansing of the symbolic truth that happens in Christ. We need to be brought into Christ's actual death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we proclaim the gospel. Believers follow Christ by example. These two baptisms, one picturing the natural, the other is the immersion in Christ's death. And then with that new one in Christ, there's a new walk. Our resurrection takes place in a sense. There is hope and life in following Jesus. Look with me real quick in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? That's the important aspect right there. We're baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, folks, he's talking about that naturally. See the problem with those two kids that submitted to baptism and then their family just took them away from the church? They didn't have an opportunity to learn. If they did make a true confession, I hope they're in church one day, somewhere here. They've learned and that it was true confession through true repentance. But, folks, being in Christ is the only hope. But it's all about walking in newness of life. Something has changed in you because you have gone through the death of Christ with Him. He died on your behalf. Your sins was there on the cross. One more and then I'll quit, y'all. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Down to verse 15. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And notice what he says, having been buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he sets aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. Folks, that's who we are if we're in Christ. There's a newness of life that is called upon the people of God. We seek to grow in holiness, walk in holiness, walk in accordance to His law. We're His children. So the question remains, who are you? Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for the precious promises that are made through Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Father, help us not to take for granted the gift of life, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Father, your word teaches us that that gift of life through eternal life through Christ is actually given based on the knowledge of who Christ is. John the Baptist said, I'm not the Christ, but I want to point the way. Father, may that be our desire. We're not no one's Savior. We're not anyone's hope. All we are beggars, sharing the source of our hope. Father, do a work among us. Forgive us where we fail you. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.